number 5, 2 Corinthians 5. There is on the table over here where our material is, there's a bookmark that we put out for the two meetings we hold back in Chicago in April. We have the school meeting. If you're a part of Grace School of Bible, we have a meeting the last full weekend in April of every year. Find the last Sunday in April. It's that weekend. And it's we hold it at Shorewood Bible Church in Rolling Meadows, which is a suburb of Chicago. And if you'll get yourself there, get you a ticket there and home, we'll put you up Friday night and Saturday night by your hotel room and feed you during the day on Saturday so you don't starve. And I'll get you back to the airport Sunday to send you home, okay? But it's a ministry-type weekend. It's for our students and graduates of the school, anybody interested in the work of the ministry. It's not a Bible conference like this where it's just kind of a general thing, but these are for the work of the ministry. I would encourage you, if you're involved in the ministry, to think about coming. If you have a class where you have leaders, I'd encourage you to think about sending your leaders, because it's a kind of thing that you guys come. We've been doing this since the 80s, and it's kind of encouragement, kind of a weekend for the men in the ministry and kind of opportunity for them to fellowship around things together. You get a bunch of preachers together and leaders in ministry together, and there's certain things you just notice that's always the same, and discouragement, and that kind of thing. And Spurgeon said that in Timothy and Titus, when Paul wrote to Timothy and the church, he said, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father." When he wrote to Timothy and Titus, he said, "Grace, mercy, and peace be to you." And that's because pastors had to deal with people, and they need a lot of mercy when they did that. And anyway, that's a meeting. You're all welcome to come, but I encourage you about that. And then in July, we have a conference, a week-long conference. And I think I said yesterday, we had 26 different speakers that week, and everybody just gets to preach one time. And only about half the guys that will be there that can preach, that are preaching, we can't take 2 weeks to have a meeting. I mean, I would, but it's not something that's practical. And those kind of conferences, that's our meeting in the summertime. And if you want to come back to Chicago and visit the Midwest, Chicago's a wonderful place to visit. There's so many things to see and do there, along with the Bible conference. We meet at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock in the morning. You have the afternoon open until 4 o'clock. Have a session at 4, then another one at 7. So we have a lot of Bible every day. And it's a program for your whole family, from children, nursery, all the way up through the children, through the high school, and then activities for the adults too. So there's something going on for the whole family all the time. If you see these children up here, if you can understand when you have children, what you put into them, they carry with them forever. There's a man in our assembly. His mother was she's old, elderly now, and has dementia. And she hardly recognizes her family. But she was raised in Nazi Germany. And she gets up every morning reciting the slogans, "We hate the Jews, we do this stuff," that they taught her. She's an orphan. She's raised in a Nazi orphanage. And she gets up every morning now. And she's saved. She loves the Lord. She's lived for the Lord. She raised her family in our church. And she's lost her, you know, her cognizance of what's going on with the dementia, but what she had as a child is still there. Can I tell you, sometime when you're raising your children, I've raised three kids and to adulthood, and we got 9 grandkids, and our ministry, we have a ministry with 50 or 60 children in the Sunday school, in the young children kind of thing, and I've had all through the years a philosophy of children's work. If they'll sit still long enough for you to put a verse in that mush between their ears, put it in there. Because it'll stick and it'll stay. And if you can keep that stuff, the crazy stuff, all those years, you can keep the Word of God. And the more verses they have in their mind, the more material the Holy Spirit has to use in their mind. He's going to work through that. And a sad thing in our day when people don't have very much of the Scripture in their understanding. You live in a day when our culture doesn't even understand the metaphors that carry the values of our culture. I said for some time now, several years ago, I met a lawyer in Chicago, a 30-year-old guy, graduate of a big law school, prestigious university, big law firm in downtown Chicago. We're at the airport, we're talking, a 30-year-old fellow. We got talking about the Good Samaritan law. He didn't know where the title Good Samaritan came from. How can you be properly educated in Western history and not know what the Good Samaritan is? When I told him it came out of the Bible and the story that Jesus told, he said, "No, that can't be." I said, "Why can't it be?" He said, "Separation of church and state, you can't do that." That's how stupid people can be. And when I say stupid, I mean ignorant. I didn't turn it on, did I?
But I'm getting other people.
There you go. Yeah, he's getting other, I forgot to turn him on. You don't want to do that to them. Sorry about that. But it's not that young man's fault personally. In the city, people just didn't educate him in things that produce the culture that we've enjoyed. If you wonder why the culture we've enjoyed is going away, listen, a culture is a reflection of the thinking of people. And when you don't have those things in your mind, then don't expect the culture to carry the things that aren't in your mind. And when these children, young people, you as adults, you take God's word, you put it in your heart. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It's not creeds and rites and repetitious prayers that you learn. It's the truth of God's word in your heart. God's word is life. And it's that life, your faith resting in his word, gives the Spirit of God the power, the ability to take that and make it work effectually in you and become life for you. So when you do that, you invest in children, young people, you invest in the right thing that way. Put that in their mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're down to the end of the conference, and my topic today is just one of these. You know, the last speaker gets to kind of send you home. So the question is, what should we do with all this information you've been learning this weekend? And, I thought you just say, believe it and use it. Okay, let's stand for the benediction. Now, you know that ain't going to happen. You got to read the text, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. wishful thinking. I see all that. We're going to get out early. Nah. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Let's pray just a moment. Father, we thank you today for the privilege we have of knowing you, of having that personal, intimate relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. And to know that we can trust you. We can know what's in your mind and in your heart because you reveal it to us through your word. As we come here to study your word, to learn from your word, we pray that it would do its work in our hearts. And as we trust it, it work effectually in us. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Our ministry through the years has been built. You know, you try to explain to people, what do you believe, what do you do, what are you about? I was being interviewed on the radio some time ago, and they said, "Well, what's Shorewood all about? What's Grace School of the Bible all about?" And I thought about it, and I thought, well, you know, I need to have a way to say that quickly. So some of us got together, we began to talk about it, and we came up with five things that in essence encapsulize what it is we teach and what it is we're trying to do. And they're really the pillars upon which our ministry rests, what you do here rests. First one is a gospel you can believe. If you don't have a gospel, good news that you can actually believe and trust that will get you that will accomplish something for you, that will do what the gospel is designed to do, that is just the power of God to salvation, what use is it? If I give you a message that says, the song, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe," there's another version I was raised with that says, "Jesus paid a part, and I a part, you know. Sin had left a crimson stain, we washed it white as snow." And I was raised in a religion that I thought believing was doing. they had, you know, when I went through catechism, did all the stuff and answered all the questions and got my little certificate, said I was a fit member of the kingdom of heaven, and my mom's got it, had it in the cedar chest there just in case I needed it someday. And, you know, and I did all that stuff. I learned all the creeds and all that kind of stuff, and I was just lost as a hound dog. I was lost as a golf ball in high weeds. I was on my way to hell, and I knew it. And I knew that what I had done, all the things I did, never were going to save me because I knew I never did them enough. John said earlier, if you have to keep doing it, then it didn't work. If you have to ask for forgiveness over and over and over and over, it's because you're not getting forgiveness that lasted, that did the job to start with. A gospel you can believe. The gospel is how that Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day. He died for your sins. You're a sinner. You got a problem. That's your problem. Your problem is you're dead in sin. You need life. So Christ dies to pay for our sin debt. The wage of sin is death. He died for it. He's resurrected to do what? Give you life. Resurrection. Death couldn't hold him. All the sins paid for. When he hung on the cross and said, "It's finished, it's done." He's not on the cross anymore. He's been resurrected. It's like a receipt that says, "Paid in full." And the good news is that that message is the power of God to everyone that believes. Not believes and does something, because he did all the work. When he hung on the cross, he said, "It's finished." You need a gospel you can believe that works. So the first thing we're interested in is preaching a message to people that can give them life, forgiveness, home in heaven. God's life is present possession. A gospel you can believe. If you're going to have a gospel you can believe, you need a Bible you can trust. You need a final authority you can absolutely depend on. There are all kinds of final authorities out there in the world today. All kinds of people want you to believe this and that and the next thing. A final authority, a book, a Bible, an objective authority outside of yourself that you can trust. That's why we understand the Bible version issue. The King James Bible is an issue. You want a Bible that has all the verses that ought to be in it, leaves out all the verses that shouldn't be in it. I mean, you understand that. That's a big issue. And have them translated for you into your language so you can understand them. Third thing is a gospel you can believe, a Bible you can trust, a life you can live. A study you can understand. Let's don't forget that one. We're not Bible packers. My function is not just to tote a Bible around and say, "I got the Bible, I got the book." I want to understand God's Word. It's the understanding of His Word that gives light. The entrance of Thy Word gives light, gives understanding to something. God has given a way to... Have you ever noticed the Bible's a big book? I'm a Bible teacher. I've been doing it for 5 decades. I learned a long time ago, I read all the time. My wife gets frustrated with me. You're always reading. You know, there are ways to read books. For example, if I gave you a phone book and I said, "Look up my number in the phone book, would you?" Would you start at page 1 and start reading? No. Why? Because that's not how you read a phone book. If I said, "Look up the word justification," gave you a dictionary, would you start at page... How many have ever read a dictionary from page 1 to the end? Am I the only one that ever did that? You've done it? Okay, there's two of us. Van and I, years ago, I got a 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and I was reading through the introduction of it, and it's so he's so fascinated with the English language, and I'm reading it, and when I got to A, I just kept reading. And 2 days later, I'd read the whole thing. It's fascinating. But that's not the way you use a dictionary. And you know that. Now, if I gave you a novel, I'm just finishing a novel right now. I read it on the plane coming out here, The Fifth Wave. The Harry Potter novel for young people today is The Fifth Wave novels. And so I'm reading them. And I read the thing. You know how you read a novel? Well, you start at the beginning and go to the end, right? I go about a third of the way through and go read the last two chapters. My wife gets mad at me. She says, "That's not the way you read it. That's cheating." You read it from the beginning to the end. There's a way to read a novel. You understand that. There's a way to read the Bible. There's a divinely prescribed way to read God's Word so that you can understand it and get the profit out of it God put in it for you. It's not enough just to have it. You need to be able to study it the way God says to study it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. You need to be able to study the Word of God in a way that you can understand it so that the Bible becomes the authority in your life. Your understanding of it gives you the ability to understand it, to put it to work in your life. That's what that timeline's about. Understanding how to understand God's Word. How to let the Bible be a living book for you. Not something that commentaries and preachers and the church has to tell you about, but that you can understand for yourself because God designed for it to be for you to understand. A life that you can live. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The Christian life is not a performance system. The Christian life is not to put you back under the spirit of bondage again to fear. I was thinking about that yesterday, talking about that verse in Romans 8:17. To make that verse a performance verse is to go right back up to verse 15 and put you under that spirit of bondage again to fear. I'm afraid I'm not doing enough to get the reward kind of thing. That's not who God's made. Listen, God gave you everything He has for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He says, here's the gift, open it up and enjoy it. And it is a life, the life of Christ. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And live, you see, Jesus Christ is the only one who can live His life. He put it in you, lives it through you. He gave His life for you at Calvary, so He could give His life to you when you trust Him. So He could live His life through you day by day as you walk by faith and an intelligent understanding of God's Word to you. And then when you do that, the fifth thing is you realize there's a purpose that you can fulfill. When God made you a member of the church, the body of Christ, He made you a part of something that He's been planning, He planned before the foundation of the world to accomplish. You're a part of a great cosmic plan that God has for His creation. And you're a part of an integral or agency to accomplish that plan and purpose. He says, we're by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know that verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Back here before the world began, He ordained the church, the body of Christ. He planned to form it, and He had a purpose for that body of Christ to accomplish. Now, that purpose has to do with some things in the future out here in the ages to come, but it has to do with things we're doing right now, too, that affect all that. Listen, you don't die and go to heaven to get eternal life. You get eternal life the moment you trust Jesus Christ. And that life begins to live in you, and the purpose of that life begins to function in you right now. My topic this morning is that fifth point. And what does Paul say he is in chapter 5, verse 20? Now then, we... And that's not just Paul, that's us too, are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is an official representative of a foreign government or head of state. Who's the rightful king of the universe? The Lord Jesus Christ. Where is He? He's on exile. We're His ambassadors. Do you understand that in your Christian life, your Christian life is designed for you. It's not just designed for you to have a nice, sweet way to get through life and not have any problems. Ha, ha, ha. How'd that work out for you? You know, and you hear all that stuff, you know. You get saved, you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be wise, and just don't look in the mirror. The reality is different. Religion tells you all that stuff because they got something they want to get from you. But the reality is God gives you life, and He gives it to you for a purpose. And involved in your Christian life, it's not just so that you can have a nice, quiet, easy life. That isn't what happens. John went over that yesterday about the sufferings and so forth. You live in a fallen creation. The verse that I always think about is 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. It didn't even say you're doing it. It just said you've got the heart's desire to do it. You know, I mean, who would ever say they're doing it? You ever hear anybody say, I'm living godly? Just remember, the closer you get to the light, the better you see the dirt. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Because as soon as you think you're doing it, you did the one thing that is pretty much proof you aren't doing it. But they that will live God, have a heart to live the way God wants to live. Live like God designed them to live. What does it say they're going to do? Shall suffer persecution. Didn't say you're going to have great success, reward, and prosperity in the earth. It said you're going to suffer persecution. Why? This is the time of the present suffering. The glory comes out there. Okay? So when you look at that, you say, wow, okay. My purpose is to be an ambassador for Christ. Why don't you go back with me to Acts chapter 20. And I want you to see Paul describe what it meant to him. You know, I'm thinking about how do you explain what an ambassador is? Well, Paul said we're ambassadors. So look at how he describes his own life. Acts 20, his own ministry. In Acts chapter 20, Paul he's on his way to Jerusalem, but he's going to stop by a little town called Miletus, and he's going to gather the elders from the church at Ephesus, which is just a little ways away, and he's going to have a meeting with them. So he gets the Ephesian elders together. Verse number 17, Acts 20, 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons. Now he's going to describe his ministry. So if you wanted to see what an ambassador does, here's the description. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. The first thing, there are four dimensions of Paul's ministry here. The first thing he talks about is his ministry in relationship to it's serving the Lord. The first issue in his ministry has to do with what God wants him to do. And what's he doing? He's serving the Lord with all humility of mind. That word serving, come with me to Romans chapter 12. That's a fascinating word. How do you serve the Lord? You know, there's all kind of talk about worshiping God and worshiping this kind of thing. Don't fall into the words mean something. Don't fall into the trap of 20th century Christianity. I know we're in the 21st century, but the 20th century is when this started. I appreciate the music. I love music. You guys, I love what the music and the expressions. But there's a thing, somebody said yesterday, talk about contemporary Christian music. You know that term? You know what contemporary Christian music is? It's the 1980s music. Now, if you hadn't noticed, the 80s is not contemporary anymore. That's old people now. That's me. And when you see that term out there, I think about structurally, and I don't want to get into music theory here, but structurally, what's called contemporary Christian music, I shouldn't do that. It's in my mind. I've got to get it out. Do you know what bluegrass music is?
Yeah.
Bill Monroe. Okay. Now, you think bluegrass music means Bill Monroe developed bluegrass music in Kentucky, the bluegrass state. You probably thought that's why it's called bluegrass music, but it's not. You don't invent a genre of music because you play it in Kentucky. Bluegrass music is Kentucky folk music that reached out and took the blue note out of jazz. You know what a blue note is? Jazz is a blue note is a kind of construction in jazz. My wife's going to know what it is. Construction in jazz. And what Bill Monroe did is he took the blue note out of jazz and put it into Kentucky hillbilly music and made bluegrass music. It's a different genre. It's constructed in a certain way. Okay? Contemporary Christian music did that. They took the construction of the way the music is and they changed the construction. Just that. It's not a bad thing. It's a progressive thing. But it's a change. But where I was going with that to start with, without all that theory, is that people now, when you have a song service in church, used to be it was your song service. Now it's called what? Praise and worship. So now for 20 minutes, you stand up and do praise and worship. When the praise and worship is over, What do you do? Well, we're not worshiping anymore because we just worshiped. That's where you got to be careful. Words mean things. Worship is not singing. Singing can be worship, but worship is not singing. You have the preaching service. That's not worship anymore now. We're studying the Bible. That's not worship. You see where that gets to be a problem? When he said, serve the Lord, serving the Lord, service is worship. That's the point. Romans chapter 12. Here's what service is. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable what? So if you're going to serve the Lord, what are you going to do? You're going to present your body a living sacrifice. You know how you do that? You do that 24/7. You do that in everything you do. You do it in your music. You do it in your preaching. You do it on your job. You do it on your out of the ball field. You do it on the recreation field. You do it surfing out on the ocean. You do it kayaking. You do it everywhere you go. Everything is the service. And by the way, that word service there, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 8, when he talked about the worshiping in the temple, he called it the divine service. You know why people call the Sunday morning preaching service a service? They call it the worship service because that word service in the Bible is used to describe how God was worshiped by His people. You know how you demonstrate the worth of God in your life? You present your body a living sacrifice. That's the point. Godward in your life, being an ambassador, first thing is I'm presenting my body a living sacrifice. I'm literally going to live in the reality of who I am. And I'm going to use my talents and my skills and my abilities and my wisdom and understanding in life, and I'm going to use it to demonstrate the value and the worth that I find in Him. Paul said, I did it with all humility of mind. I love that. You know how you have humility of mind? You've been embarrassed. Thought you were smart. Somebody came along that's smarter than you. Joe said no. He doesn't hang around with smart people, so he's not worried about it. I don't know. Sue put you in your place now. She's not here, so... Yeah, he just experienced. Okay. Humility of mind, lowliness and meekness of mind. When you realize somebody else is smarter than you, it's easy to be humble. When Paul said, I serve with humility of mind, he's in essence saying, I serve understanding he's right and I'm not. He's the boss and I'm not. His word is true and dependable, so I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to take my mind and submit it to Him. Now, that's a fascinating thing. Some of the guys yesterday were asking me about some studies I did some time ago about the Bible and about the look with me in Psalm 136. There's a fascinating connection in the Scripture, in God's Word, with our... you get Proverbs 3 in one hand and Psalm 139, I'm sorry. Yeah, 139. Psalm 139, Proverbs chapter number 3. You know, Jesus said, you worship God as a spirit, and that worship Him must worship Him in what? Spirit and truth. So how do you worship God in spirit and truth? John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So if I'm going to worship Him in spirit, how am I going to worship Him? I'm going to worship Him with the words that are spirit and life. That's His word. If I'm going to worship Him in spirit and in truth, Jesus said in John 6, 17, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. So to worship God in spirit and truth would be to worship God in line with what His Word teaches me about what His thinking is. Saying it's true, I'll have the humility of mind to say I value His opinion more than my opinion. And when people see you in your life making decisions and living your life based upon what you see the truth of God's Word saying. You say, I value His thinking, His opinion. I cherish what He thinks. I value Him more than anything else. Who did you just demonstrate is the most valuable person in your life? The most worthy person in your life? The one you worship? See how that works? Worshiping God in spirit and truth has nothing to do with how you feel. You can feel happy at a football game. You know, last Sunday night, you guys watched the Super Bowl. I go to church on Sunday nights, so I didn't see it. But everybody, you get that spirit. Well, you can go down to the youth rally down here and get the same spirit. It's a nice feeling. I'm not against the feeling. The point is, worshiping God in spirit and truth isn't worshiping God in spirit, His Word. Worshiping truth, His Word. So when you worship God, it's going to always come back to His Word. Now, look with me at Psalm 139. David is talking. And he says, verse 15, My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. When God made man, I said yesterday, when God made Adam, formed him out of the dust of the earth, he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God literally created something in secret down inside of that physical body when I, his soul, was made in secret. And you couldn't see it, you only knew it because God told you about it. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Notice how he talks about that. Before my members, the parts of my body, were grown and fashioned out, they're still unperfect. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance as I grow from that little bitty conceived fetus there, little baby, I grow, but the color of my eyes was already there. The color of my hair was already there. The fact that I have five fingers and two hands and two arms, all of that was already there. It was already written in thy book. All my members. Now, until the 1980s, you didn't really understand what that verse was talking about. Now we understand there is a book of DNA in your genetic structure at conception when the 23 chromosomes from dad and the 23 chromosomes from mom meet together and form that new little child. Those 46 chromosomes that become you, in that moment, your members were there, written in that book of DNA. And everything that happened, they literally are reading DNA now. DNA has letters. You ought to study it. It's fascinating. The letters make sentences. They used to think it was just a bunch of junk. That's because they didn't understand it. Now they don't say it's junk. They just say it's part of it we hadn't translated yet. The letters make words. The words make sentences. And the sentences have punctuation and make paragraphs. And it's the most fascinating thing. I can remember Bill Clinton when he was president, when the Human Genome Project came to the White House and gave him a whole day's long. He was an intellectually curious guy. He put the whole world on hold and spent the whole day listening to this stuff and came out in the evening and gave a report on it. That's when I first became aware of it. I started reading about it. And it's the most fascinating thing. God literally has written a book of your life in that moment, in your DNA. Now hold your hand there and come with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Because here's the part of it that gets me wound up. And I'm talking to you about why you ought to have humility of mind when you deal with God's Word. Proverbs 3, verse 19. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding he hath established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down. When God created, made creation, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, his wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding, he took it and by his wisdom, his knowledge, and understanding, he made creation. The reason you are who you are, the way you function who you are, why your DNA works the way it does is because God took his wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding, and put it together. And then when he put man in the earth, he said, go out and subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Go out and harness the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding I put in creation. Dave did a thing yesterday about the, what kind of berries were those? Who kind of berries? Marion berries. He's the mayor of D.C., wasn't he? That's as close as I could get to that. I like peaches, but I'll try some. We'll come out in October. You have some out, I'll check them out. But you see that, what are you doing? You're taking, Adam was to be an entrepreneur of creation and to create, take what God had given him and then enhance it and create it and make it more exceedingly good. That's part of the genius, the creative genius he gave to man, put in creation. In you, he wrote a book in your DNA. Now, God wrote another book. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. What book is that? That's your Bible, right? The DNA of your spiritual life is in the Bible. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the DNA of the Christ life is where? It's in the Word of God. He takes the Word of God, Spirit of God, puts it in you, and makes spiritual life in you out of His DNA, the Word. So the DNA of your spiritual life comes out of God's Word, like the DNA of your physical life comes out of creation. There's a comparison between the DNA in your creation and the DNA in God's Word. If I stand here, up the middle of my back is a backbone. We call them a spine. It divides my body into two parts. Two equal parts. Equal ribs on each side, that kind of thing. There are 33 bones in your spine. Man, woman, whoever you are, there are 33 bones. Your spine divides your body into two parts. Your Bible can be divided into two parts. Some people call it Old Testament, New Testament. We know better. What would it really be? Prophecy and mystery. There are 1,189 chapters in the King James Bible. Now, if you divide that by 2, 2 going to that 5 times, that's 10, 18, 2 going to that 9 times, 9 of 9 is 18, and then you have 9, 2 going to that 4 times, so half of that would be 494 and a half. Well, you can't have a half a chapter. So what you do is you need to find the 595th chapter in the Bible, that's going to be the middle chapter. That's going to be the spine of your Bible. So turn with me to the 595th chapter of the Bible. Oh, you don't know what that is? Okay. Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Psalm 117. My Bible. Your Bible. King James Bible. Yeah, God's Word. No, that has the same chapter numbers. They don't have the same verse numbers, but they have the same chapters. Psalm 117, middle chapter of the Bible. Here's the spine of the Bible. How many verses in that? What's your spine? Divide your Bible, your body in two? Two verses. If you spent just a minute and counted the words in those two verses, you know how many words there are? 33 words. No, 33 words. How many bones in your spine?
Is it
117. Right there.
33.
Yeah. That's verse. I'm talking about chapter. Okay? Now that's just, you say, where'd that come from? What do you make of that, Brother Rick? I just make out that that's the middle chapter. The spine chapter of my Bible just happens to have two verses, like the spine, your body divided into two by the spine, and it has 33 words in it, like your spine has 33 words. You say, what does that mean? That just means it's the middle chapter, two divisions, 33. But ain't it interesting? You have 23 chromosomes, you add those two together, and you have 46, and that makes a new person, right? Come back with me to Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, I'm just doing a couple of these. There's a dozen of these things we can do. It's time to quit already. I'm not going to quit, but it's quite yet. I'm just trying to make you understand when Paul talks about humility of mind, you're not being unwise to trust God's Word. Twenty-three chromosomes equals a new child. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, now is this bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We're going to be one flesh. 23 is going to become 46. We're going to be one flesh, and you're one flesh and your children. If you counted the words in the quotation that Adam just gave you, you know how many words you'd find in the quotation? In the verse that first describes 23 and 23 becoming 46, it just happens to be describing it with 46 words. Now, that's just a coincidence, I know, but it's just fascinating. And it'll only happen in the King James Bible, by the way. If you start reading in Genesis chapter 3, and Satan shows up, and he says, yea, hath God said, you know the quotation? If you wanted to count everything Satan said, the quotes of Satan in chapter 3, when he says things like, thou shalt not surely die, and so forth, if you counted the words that Satan says to Eve in order to corrupt the seed line, you know how many words that would be? Yeah. I mean, you're looking at me like, what does that mean? That means there were 46 words. My point to you is God said, I got a book. I put wisdom, knowledge, and understanding in the creation and the way you are created, and I put some life in a book, and the spiritual DNA of life in Christ Jesus is in that book. It's not in a religion. It's not in a church doctrine. It's not in rites and ceremonies and correctnesses and things that I go do and I figure out how to do. God put it in His Word. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And the spiritual life of God, that the Spirit of God wrote the Word, the spiritual life of the Spirit of God in His Word, when you, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it works effectually in you that believe. It's your faith resting in the truth of what God's Word rightly divided said. Not God's Word to Israel, not God's Word about somebody else, but God's Word about us as members of the church, the body of Christ. When your faith rests in that Word becomes life to you. Becomes the life of Christ working in you. And when Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, he's saying, I cherish Him. I value Him. I esteem Him more than everything else. And in the choices that I make, and the decisions that I make, and the path that I follow in my life, I demonstrate my value of Him by trusting His Word. And when decisions have to be made, choices have to be made, I want it to be His will. And I'm going to serve Him with humility of mind. I'm going to say, Your will, not my will, be done. Galatians 2, he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Did you realize that Jesus Christ had faith? You say, He's God. Sure He was. He said, I'm going to lay down my life. No man takes my life from me. I'm going to lay it down. I'm going to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. Paul said He was obedient unto death. Obedient to who? His Father. Hebrews 10, he says, in a volume of book it is written to me, I come to do thy will, O Father. You remember that verse he says, you ladies all know this verse, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did He love the church? He loved the church according to the will of His Father. So when He says, I live my life by the faith of, I'm going to live my life exactly like He lived. He lived His life. In the garden, He says, nevertheless, I mean, if let this cup pass, that'd be good. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I'm going to cherish the will of my Father above everything else. And even when my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even when my flesh is weak, He said, forget that. The Father's will is the issue. That's the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live my life exactly the way He lived His life. If we suffer with Him, if I walk as He walked, in dependence on the will and the Word of my Father, that's what it is to serve with humility of mind. That's what it is to be an ambassador. It starts there. If you go back to Acts 20 and you read through it, you'll see how Paul talks about the church. He teaches them. Lost people, he preached the gospel to them. When it came to himself, he was willing to, no matter what happened, willing to take it, sacrifice it. But it all begins with the commitment to doing the will of the Father as it's revealed in His Word. It's not me going off and saying, oh, God, show me your will, and looking for... You know what you find in circumstances? You find the CNS gang, and they just beat the snot out of you. That's why he says in Acts 20, that in the verse he says, with tears, serving the Lord, with tears and many temptations that lie await me of the Jews. You know what happens in life? You know the CNS gang. Situations, circumstances and situations come up, and they always do, don't they? And they just want to, they gang up on you and beat you up. You get drive-by shot at with them all the time. And in spite of all that, he said, what am I doing? I'm going to serve the Lord with humility of mind. In spite of the tears, the temptations, everything that lies in all that, I got one focus. You see, there's a purpose that you can go from here and live. Because you have a gospel you can believe, a book you can trust, a study you can understand, and a life you can live. It allows you to fulfill a purpose of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. When you go back home with a purpose of not just saying, "Ooh, we had a good time at the Bible class. Who's playing ball tonight?" I don't mind, you know, I'm not saying don't watch the ball team. That's your business. At my house, you watch certain ball teams and certain you don't. But, well, you can watch any of them as long as a certain one is winning. and enjoy. But the point, my point is that the purpose, the task, what do we do with the information? You let it be life. You let it be the life that God designed it to be, that He intended it to be, that He chose it to be. And you take it, and you let it be what lives in you and out through you for His glory. You let that life that's ours in Christ Jesus be the life that God intended it to be. Let me just finish with one verse, Romans chapter number 1. Verse number 15. Romans 1, verse 14. For I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I think that's the greatest verse on to describe Paul's motivation. What is it that kept Paul going? As much as in me is, I'm ready. His ministry, his life, was simply the outflow of the inflow of the love and grace of God. He got that in him. And when he got it in him to the point, it had to come out of him. Have you ever heard my illustration about abounding? How many of you know that illustration? Abounding. Some of you do. Nope. Okay. Those of you that do, just hang on for a minute. That idea of as much as in me, I'm ready, it's just going to come out. Years ago when I was in Alabama, I used to go down and preach on the street. It's hot in Alabama in the summertime. And I was down in front of Thompson's drug store one day preaching, and after you preach in the open air a little while, your throat gets raspy. And I went inside. It's hot. I went inside to get in the air conditioner, frankly. And I went over and bought a lemonade because lemonade helps soothe your throat. So I'm over here by the Coke rack and the where the Cokes are, and I had the lemonade, and I'm standing there just kind of nursing it and trying to cool off a little bit. And I watched at the door, and an old farmer, Alabama farmer, came in. He's got on his overalls, galluses, we call them. And he's a real sure enough country boy. He didn't have a shirt on underneath him. He's just got the galluses. You know what overalls are. And he's hot. The side flaps are open. And he coming in, and I could see when he came in on his face, he looked distressed. And he came in, and he comes over to where I'm at by the... Hey. Oh, can't preach it. Let's see. In a glass bottle. Look how good they were. Ice cold. That glass bottle. All those things were good. He got the thing. And you know, you take your thumb and flip the top off of it. And then he walks over here, and he goes over to the Alka-Seltzer rack. And he gets this little pack of two Alka-Seltzers. And I'm watching him, because it's curious. And he took those Alka-Seltzers, and he put some... And he took that Coke, went... in one gulp, 16-ouncer, right down. And no sooner than he got it all down, it dawned on him this was not a good choice. So just like a blur, he's out the door. And I'm thinking, I'm going to go see what happened. So I followed him out the door. And that dear guy, poor fella, he was... hanging on a parking meter, you know how, like this. And there was a white flow of foam coming out of his mouth, coming out of his ears, and coming out of his nose. Looked like it was coming out of his ears. I know it wasn't, but it just, he was just, you know what he was doing? Just gushing out of him. You know what he was doing? He was abounding. It's in him. It's going to come out no matter what he wanted to do. As much as in me is, I'm ready. You see, when you have the day when your Christian life does, you think, it ain't working. As you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk you in Him. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. It's not you getting down and saying, Lord, fill me, hit me, zap me. It's not running down to try to, I'm going to rededicate. Just get your nose back in that book. Get that humility of mind back that says, all to Jesus I surrender. He's everything. I'm complete in Him. He's the issue. And then spend a little time going over in your mind, remembering, reminding yourself of who it is God's made you in Christ. Now, when you know you need that, convincing you to rightly divide the Word will be a done deal. When you go home abounding, will you? Father, we thank You this morning for life in Christ Jesus. And I pray if there's someone here this morning in this little meeting that's never really experience the life that's in Christ by simply trusting You, resting exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior He died and rose again for them to be. This would be a time when that choice would be made. The quietness and stillness of their heart. For those of us that do know You, do rejoice in the riches of Your grace to us in Christ. I pray this might be a time that encourages us to abound therein with thanksgiving. In Christ's name.